5, 7 through 12, if you turn there with me, or scroll. So I'll mention that this week's passage is a complement to last week's passage, which was verses 1 through 6, with last week's focus being on the unrighteous, powerful, and rich who are oppressing the poor. In our passage this week, we'll then now shift the focus to the Christians who are suffering and dying under this same rich and powerful set of people. And we'll see in our passage that James urges these Christians to be patient in suffering, especially keeping their eye on the prize, so to speak, the prize being the Lord's return. So let's read together James 5, 7 through 12, and we're going to start in verse 6 just for some additional context. You, the rich and powerful, condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under the condemnation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd open your word, change our hearts, let us to be more Christ-like after hearing this. And Lord, we pray that you'd take this weaker vessel, put me to the side, and again, show us your glory through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. So we're going to attack this section of the scriptures in four parts. By the way, cardinal rule, always make it three. So I'm going to actually repeat these so that you can, and those that are note takers can write them all down. The first is the charge giving to those suffering for Christ. The second thing we'll look at is the example of the patient farmer. And the third will be the dangers of taking our eyes off the prize. And then finally, we'll end with the example of those who came before. I'll do it again. First, look at the charge given to those suffering for Christ. Then the example of the patient farmer, the dangers of taking our eyes off the prize, and the examples of those who came before. So first, regarding the charge given to those suffering under Christ, in verse 6 we read, "You," referring to the unrighteous, powerful, wealthy, "have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." From the very beginning of James chapter 5, we read of this unrighteous rich. And as an aside, you can usually look at unrighteous, rich, and powerful all together. They unfortunately bleed into each other, which is one of the reasons why we're warned about wealth. So these unrighteous rich are laying up treasure on earth. And in doing so, they're taking advantage of the poor and the powerless. Through them, there's severe persecution that's happening to these poor Christians, up to and including, as we just read, condemnation and murder. As I studied this passage, I keep being reminded of the persecuted church. Thank you, Judy, for faithfully presenting that to us monthly. And as we hear these stories of these persecuted churches and people in today Yemen, we cry out for them with the psalmist. Psalm 13:1, we read, "How long, O Lord, will you forget them forever? How long will you hide your face from them?" And James, he goes a step further. He's not simply asking for the rescue of the persecuted. He shows a righteous fury and a call for justice, as we read, and this is verse 1 of chapter 5, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." In Psalm 99, we read, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble." So it may be somewhat surprising to us to see, as we go into our first verse, what James is urging of these suffering believers. In verse 7, we read, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." As Stefan underlined last week, James is not one to call for insta-justice on this earth. James instead urges an eyes-on-the-prize mentality of looking towards the Lord's return. It's important, as I said about his righteous fury, it's important not to consider this soft of James, somehow implying justice will not be done, and somehow forgiveness without repentance will occur. He is simply conveying to us that the proper justice will be done by the coming righteous judge who is standing at the door. In Luke 13:28, we read, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." You see, the return of the Lord will be both beautiful and terrible. I will mention from our comfortable seat this morning, I even have a pad under me here, we can nod our heads up and down and intellectually agree with this delayed justice. But it's important to note that James is asking of these brothers and sisters to have significant patience and in significant suffering. Hindsight 2020, we know that these individuals suffered until death, with none of them seeing the Lord's return, at least not yet. So the rest of this chapter is really to help these brothers and sisters to ease on into the thought and absorb it that the Lord, for the Lord's sake and the Lord's purpose, they must be patient in suffering. As an aside, in case you wonder if James failed these believers by over-promising a time frame of the arrival of the Lord's return, we need to ensure we are clear on what references to the Lord's coming soon means, as it was used either in the scriptures or interpreted as the early church. It has been used to sow doubt in believers for years. Why would he claim, why would there be this claim of the Lord returning soon? It is very, very important to realize that the conviction was not that it was a specific time frame that the Lord would return. As we read, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." But rather the concept is that it could be soon. And that is that it is a situation that we have to be supremely ready for. And like the parable of the 10 virgins, we need to be ready to keep watch as believers. And as the Lord stated after this parable, it is because you do not know the day or the hour of his return. As a quick encouragement for those who depart from us prior to the Lord's coming, similar to these saints that James addresses, they're only closing their eyes as they die to reopen them to see Jesus as part of the Lord's return. In a way, there's a jumping and a time machine for those who go before us. As I was preparing this week, I walked by our little Christmas collage of photos and saw Lynn Ostrander and rejoiced for our brother who so desperately wanted to see his Savior and will so. So the Lord's return is not delayed for these saints at all, as they will awake and rise first, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, I'll mention that James is in no way casually brushing aside the suffering of the righteous, or the duration that they would need to endure. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he nearly screams at the powerful unrighteous that the cries of the righteous have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, implying that the righteous judge, the fierce judge, the powerful judge, will be coming to bring judgment. But then we immediately after hear the echo of our Savior's words in James urging us to be patient in suffering. For Jesus said in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And in doing so, we know that they and we are doing this for our Savior and for the gospel. As we read in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for you, the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." But the question, of course, is how do we endure this suffering? And I heard you, brother, this morning on the enduring of suffering. How do we do this in patience? We will see that a recurring theme in this passage is to keep our eyes on the prize, looking towards the return of Jesus. With that, let's read on. So regarding the example of the patient farmer, James, after urging this patience to his Christian audience, utilizes the analogy of a farmer waiting patiently on his crop. Now, when you think about the farmer, we can get distracted first by the farmer and the length of the season and all these types of things. But the main thing we have to ask ourselves is, what is the crop that is worthy of the wait for this farmer? What is the prize our eyes should be focused on? In the farmer's case, it is the precious fruit of the earth. I love that it's considered precious fruit, and we don't just have a reference to crops, for example, here. I expect this is to underline to the reader the sweetness of the gift that awaits the patient farmer at the end of the season. It's the why he should wait, the thing that drives him to wait so patiently. Similarly for us, we have a precious fruit awaiting for us on the Lord's return. As we read in 1 John, we will see him and be like him. And I don't know if anybody else, I feel like I've said this too many times to my family and probably at Trinity too, but when I read that verse and then I think of Moses, who just saw the edge of who God is and his face glowed, a body like yours and mine, and yet he was so affected that there was a supernatural glowing to his face that put in terror the people that he returned back to. And I keep thinking that will be us one day. That's reality. Not some potential, it's reality. That will be us. And another more important thing for these persecuted people is that there'll also be sweet relief from the pain and the suffering. Revelation 21:4, we read, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away." And then on the final and most somber note, there will be severe justice for the oppressors. In Revelation 1:7, we hear, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will wail on account of him. So now we have a sense of what that prize is, the precious fruit. Let's get to the farmer. And I hate to talk down to all of you, but some of you are from the city or from the suburbs. So never fear, there's somebody of farming lineage up in front of you to help bring you through this analogy. It is interesting that we sometimes can just on the surface think about a farmer and just not really think of what does that mean? What does it mean to be a farmer? So the first thing to think about a farmer is that we can forget that there's a lot on the line. As I trace my lineage up through Oswego County, I recall the story of poor potato farmers. I recall the story of my grandfather telling me how proud he was to go by my grandmother. Once a year, he'd go to town and he'd buy her a dress, just to give context of being poor. And so there was a lot on the line. If a crop went bad, if things went wrong, there was a lot on the line. So now you ratchet it up. If you go a couple more generations back into Oswego County with the Lukes, you find subsistence farmers, those who grow their crops simply to eat. Now it's been ratcheted up yet again, right? So much on the line when a crop goes bad and you don't eat, you starve. So for the persecuted believers James is speaking of, this is severely true. We read up again that they may starve or be put to death by these unrighteous who are in control. So the second thing about farmers, we accidentally equate patience as idly waiting, right? So I'm imagining one of us with a hat on and sunglasses on drinking Arnold Palmer listening to the crops grow. Farming is an active trade. It's not passive. A farmer is extremely hardworking. My grandfather worked 6 days a week. And the only reason why he didn't work the seventh was because of the Sabbath. All the farmers around him worked 7 days a week. There's planting, there's weeding, there's harvesting, there's storing. With potatoes, there's bagging. I remember, and I'm sure my dad does even more, the hard work of shoveling potatoes onto a conveyor belt in the winter. When you think a farmer should again be drinking that Arnold Palmer or at least a cup of hot cocoa. And so the hard work of that farmer hopefully also applies to us as well, that we are working between now and the Lord's return to spread and harvest the seed of the Word of God until He comes. In Galatians 6:9 we read, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." So a third thing about the farmers is we have to realize that farmers are dealing with extreme challenges. Bugs, wind, hail, flooding, drought, lack of sun, too much sun, invasive plants, the list goes on. It's interesting, I actually just thought of the Christian Seder, and we do the plagues, right? We grab the wine and we put it on a napkin. It feels like that's the life of a farmer. In biblical times, you could add in raiders, right, who would come, and we've heard in some of our recent passages, raiders who'd come and steal the crops. For the believers that James is speaking to, and just as relevant for us who are suffering today, we must have a deep understanding that these sufferings are often for the purpose of bringing glory to God and others to Him. As we read in 2 Timothy and Philippians, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. And then in Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So the final thing I'll just mention about the farmer, and then we can move on, is the farmer is 100% dependent on the Lord, sending rains, keeping off wild animals, invaders. No matter how much he does himself, he is fully reliant on God. So after talking this through, Farming doesn't feel like that, doesn't seem like that idyllic life that we want to return to, that some ask that we do, right? It's non-trivial. But when the precious fruit comes, so back to my grandfather, I remember walking through melon patches and him taking out his little pocket knife that I can still almost feel in my hand today and cutting off a piece of a muskmelon and pulling it out. And you just never, ever tasted a sweeter melon that is than the one that you've literally just taken off the vine. And you think about it, that's me speaking. Think about my grandfather who had sweat and blood on that field of everything that he had done to make that melon grow and then to give it to his grandfather. Similarly, I remember the harvest time picnics, the family gatherings. Again, back then I was probably a little bit jealous of the kids with TV dinners because that was cooler. But the food we ate was amazing. The sweet corn, you've never had sweet corn like the sweet corn my grandfather and my dad used to grow, and the amazing tomatoes. It makes my mouth water just to think about it. But there was at the end of the harvest, at the harvest time, we'd have picnics. And we would absolutely love that moment where there's a celebration of a harvest coming. And so I just want to underline again, if you haven't caught it, I've said this a few times already, we have to keep our eye on the prize of the harvest time and that celebration of the Lord's return and let it propel us through suffering, knowing what is to come. So now we've got to take a bit of a turn as James has taken us towards the negative. And let's talk about the danger of taking our eyes off the prize. So in verse 8, the second part of it, we see James encouraging us to establish our hearts in order to demonstrate this patience we need in suffering. And it's very similar to what we read in Thessalonians 3:13. So that he may be established your heart, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And we expect that what we're reading here is similar. It's establishment of a blamelessness in holiness. So this establishment is required to keep us from sinning, or worse, falling away before the Lord returns. So I hesitated to use this one, but it's very, very applicable, so I will use it. An example out of my own life that I want to talk to you about what James starts to warn us about as we go into this next section. So recently we dropped off our oldies to Cedarville University in Ohio. It was something I had been looking forward to, but I had a change of jobs about 2 months ago now. Just a complete uprooting and into something else that caused a lot of stress and a lot of travel. So my stress level going into that trip was already elevated. But we set off to Cedarville as a cheery van with a Suburban filled to the gills, even had out to a rack on the back. And unfortunately, we had a catastrophic transmission failure in Erie, Pennsylvania. By the way, if I bolt out past you at the end, it's because Sherry and I are going to do the 8-hour round trip to go pick up the Suburban today. An Uber, one failed rental, two successful rentals later, we arrived at Cedarville. And when we arrived, and I'm going to keep the name out to protect the guilty, but I had a run-in with one of my kids. It's just a rough moment when I had already been going through this whole day. And then poor Sherry had the unfortunate privilege of being the one in the parking lot of the hotel at 9:30, 10 o'clock at night to tell me that potentially while we had transferred the things from the Suburban to the rentals, that we left my very sensitive work laptop in the Suburban. Yeah. Moment of silence. I fear the look I gave Sherry was probably unrivaled in our marriage. You have got to be kidding me. It's not how you speak to your wife. So the question is, why was my reaction so fierce? Well, what drew that out of me, right? Unfortunately, and James knows this, under great suffering, we have the tendency to turn on each other. And so the first example that we see of this highlighted in James is on grumbling with a dash of judging. And again, if you think about my example with Sherry, not only is it unfair and unkind and sinful for me to respond to her in that way, but it also breaks down the unity of the body, and in this case, the unity of the home. And it degrades a system that's absolutely critical to the Lord because he uses it to perform his work of salvation until he comes. And thus, we as a group here have to strive together to actively guard against this type of behavior, as our suffering increases especially. So every sermon has to have a sports analogy. That's another cardinal rule, so I won't break that one. An example of this for me and those other athletes in the room are going to resonate with this. There's being in shape, good shape. There's being in game shape. And then there's going to be the end of game shape. So there are three levels of being in shape, and you always are aiming for the last one. You want to be at the absolute tip-top shape of your life. And the reason why it's so important at the end of the game is as exhaustion sets in, decision-making and accuracy fade, right? And you can see the ones that are truly ready and has put in all the time in the off-season. I see you smiling over there, Henry. And so it is a real thing that we have to, in similar fashion to this, when suffering over long periods of time, be very, very cautious. We are in the fourth quarter, and it's the most likely time that I'm going to snap at Sherry, or we're going to snap at each other as a congregation. Similar, I remember being talked to about the HALT model, hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. Has anybody heard of that model before? So if you, that HALT model, hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, is when you have to be cautious about making decisions. It's actually a really good one for young men. Making decisions or actions during those times is when you so easily can fall into sin. So it requires us to have an active guarding as our suffering increases for us to turn on each other. So a tough question for us as a congregation, and I'm going to say you specifically, is there a topic where you've grumbled against another believer in this room about? Are you still grumbling against a believer in this room about something? And I want to be clear, I'm not talking about right or wrong, right? I'm going to put right in quotes. The question is that grumbling increasing or decreasing your effectiveness to do the Lord's will? And is it increasing or decreasing that person's effectiveness to do the Lord's will in this congregation? Said differently, are we majoring in the majors or are we majoring in the minors? And this is I don't just ask this of you. It's the worst thing when you preach because you have to preach to yourself first. And you find the chinks in the armor so quickly. So I cringe before asking myself this, and I've had to kind of put a finger in my chest on a couple of things. But it is a fair question for us to ask each other, especially in a tight-knit family who's working for the Lord like this. Is our desire to be personally right, and are we not allowing the Lord's grace and purpose to abound in this congregation? As Paul states, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So while you're contemplating that, let's now journey from verse 8 to verse 12. Verse 12 also follows the theme of, I'll say, sins of the tongue. So things where our mouth can get us in trouble as it lets out what's in our heart. And these things, again, can happen when we're under duress and suffering. In this case, we see the admonition to not make a vow we're told to make our yes be yes and our no be no, and not swear on anything. And the warning on this one's even more severe. In verse 8, we say, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And there's a seriousness about the judgment of God that I think we miss. And I'm going to talk just a second to the sower parable, for example. At a minimum, these sins we just talked about are weeds that are choking out our spiritual eyes. But at worst, they're signs of hard ground that haven't received seed. So we have to take these very seriously in our lives and others. But in either case, our drive should again be keeping our eyes on the prize, desiring a well-done, good, faithful servant, and not falter between now and his return. Finally, one last thing about the sins of the tongue. Let us ask ourselves, what is the root cause of any of this behavior? And at work, a lot of times when we have an issue with an engineering product, we'll do root cause analysis. And basically this means that we're going to dig down in and say, no, really, really, what happened? What was the real root cause of this? And sometimes we'll use multiple whys, ask why and why that and why that and why that to get down in there. And again, in our spiritual lives, a lot of times I find for myself at least that these challenges like the grumbling do end up with a root cause of my taking my eye off the prize. Basically, I've minimized the Lord's return, and in my heart and mind, I've forgotten that it could be this moment. It could be this exact moment. And as a result, I lose my urgency. I lose my urgency of my work that I need to perform for him until he returns. You can think about Peter, for example. Peter was the one who jumped out of the boat in faith, started out great, took his eyes off Jesus. And when he took his eyes off Jesus, he sunk. And so same way for us. We can, in so many ways, start out strong and be swallowed up in the waves of either distraction or pettiness. Again, the solution is looking unto Jesus, affixing our gaze to him and his purposes only. As we read in Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, so let's move on to the example of those that came before. In verse 10 and 11, if you read there, we are delivered a pair of positive examples by James, highlighting the prophets who endured great suffering but remained faithful. And then Job, who besides Christ may be the one man who has had the most suffering documented in the Bible. And for time's sake, I'm just going to do one per each of things that struck me. The first thing about the prophets, it strikes me of their isolation. Consider the lifetime of a prophet. He's bringing the direct word of God to God's people, and yet berated and ignored year after year after year. Often they were the lone voice in the wilderness with no one to turn to who would listen. And yet they were faithful to him who would follow them, whose sandals they were not worthy to tie. And then Job, what struck me ironically was imperfection. To be clear, Job was an incredibly impressive and righteous man. Otherwise, Satan would not have targeted him, and the Lord would not have allowed him to go through what he went through. But we also know that, as we read through Job, that Job is not a perfect man. He was not perfect in how he dealt with things. But importantly, he remained steadfast. Even when his wife said, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." He remained adamant that despite his suffering and position, he would not turn from the true God. I love this theme of, I hope you do as well, I love this theme of imperfection. If you ever get caught in a faith by works, salvation by works mindset, flip through the genealogy of Jesus today. It shows a beautiful set of imperfect people that were woven into the perfect plan of God. It's an amazing thing, and I think it's incredibly unique in this world. And I don't think if you went and quizzed the majority of people that don't know the Bible, hey, are there perfect or imperfect people in the Bible? I think the answer would probably be, of course, it's perfect people that are called out, for example. So again, I believe that God is doing the same thing through Job in highlighting the use of imperfect people in his perfect plan. So let's conclude. Again, we've gone through and we've thought through the farmer as a good analogy. We've thought of some things that we have to be careful of and beware. We've heard now of those that have gone before us that we can use as examples. But I just want to quickly conclude where we always should. In verse 11, you can read, "You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." And this isn't stated in context right after the prophet and the son, the prophet and Job. But how does one not read this and immediately go to the prophet, the Son of God? Jesus was the perfect example of patient suffering for us. There is no one that suffered more and patiently kept his eyes on his Father and his Father's redemption plan for us. Jesus, who obediently came down to take the form of a man, he was betrayed by those that were closest to him. He was brutally hurt. He was ruthlessly injured. He was ignored by the people he came to save. And he humbled himself unto death. And that death was an agonizing and humiliating death on a cross. Sometimes, again, I forget that this was so great of an issue, such a burden, that he actually asked the Father to take it from him. Like, that's the level of burden he had, to be released if he could, knowing that he would not be, and that he would be faithful in not releasing himself by turning away. So he who was perfect and precious and knew no sin, even when he was brought to this earth and had the opportunity to do so, this man bore all of sin for us, all the sin that's in this room, in this world, and over time. And just as devastating, once he did that, the Father had to turn his face from him. He had to look away from the Son who he had kept in perfect unity and harmony for all of eternity past. Even through all of this, Jesus, for your sake and mine, was patient in suffering for our salvation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So let us eagerly await. Let us have eyes on the prize, and let us keep spiritually established and patient in our sufferings while fulfilling the work of the Lord until he comes.